Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to John chapter 9. So we come to our time of study in the Word of God this morning. I invite you back to John chapter 9. We're going to look at the idea again this morning of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. John chapter 9. If you're here this morning and you don't own a copy of God's Word, you don't own a Bible, we want you to know at this church that we want you to have one. And we want you to have one so badly that if you will come see us, we will give you one. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, listen, you cannot come to know the God who created you apart from the Bible. I love the mountains as much as anybody. I love the beach as much as anybody. But you can't come to know God by hugging a tree. You can't come to know God by just going to the mountains. You can't come to know God by feeling the ocean splash in your face. You come to know the God who created you through one medium and one only, and that is the Bible. So here at our church, we can't stand the idea that there are people in this town who don't own a Bible, and we won't abide it. So, if you don't have a Bible, please come see us. Come see me after service. On the front of your bulletin is our church phone number, our email. Get in touch with us. We will get you a Bible because we at this church want you to know the God who created you. Listen to me this morning. You did not crawl out of a primordial sludge 55 million years ago by chance. You are not an act of random chance. God, the eternal God who wrote the Bible, created you, and he created you for a purpose. And that purpose is that you may know him. And we want you to have a Bible so that you can know him. So if you don't have a Bible, please come see us. In this moment, if you don't have one and you have a smartphone, you can download the ESV app, the English Standard Version app, and you can follow along with us. Someone beside you will help you find where we are in the Gospel of John. John chapter 9, I want to begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 7. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 7. And the he here at the beginning of the passage is Jesus from verse 59. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And now may the sweet Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. I think it's important that we remember that there is an Old Testament context for the miracle in John chapter 9. Last week I pointed out to you that the giving of sight to the blind was one of the identifying characteristics whereby Israel would recognize her Messiah. Three times in Isaiah, chapter 29, chapter 35, and of course chapter 42, the first of the servant songs, three times in Isaiah, the Messiah is prophesied to open blind eyes. And by the way, this week as I was writing the review for this message, it occurred to me that there is possibly a fourth time in the book of Isaiah where this is said. If you'll remember that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into his home synagogue and he opens the book of Isaiah and he reads from chapter 61. Now it's interesting that he does not read from the Hebrew text. He reads from the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a little bit of a switch in the text. And the switch in the text says that he will come and open blinded eyes. So if we take the Septuagintal reading, there are four times in the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, Jesus took the Septuagintal reading, so I guess we can too. There are four times in the book of Isaiah where the Messiah is prophesied to open blind eyes. In any case, the Old Testament is clear. The opening of blind eyes would be a clear identifying characteristic of the Messiah. So when Jesus came and specifically started healing blind people, it was a sign to the Jews to say, this is he. This is the servant of Yahweh who was supposed to come and be your Messiah. Now open your eyes and see him. We began looking at this text last week in verses 1 to 3 and we saw the disciples' problem. Their problem was that their theology was bound by the ideology that suffering is a direct result of sin. Don't miss that. Their theology was locked in. It was shackled to the idea that suffering is a direct result of sin. You'll remember Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and their accusations along the same line. Eliphaz, well, if you suffer, then you must be sinning. Bildad, well, Job, I mean, you're suffering, so maybe you could at least entertain the idea that there's sin in your life. Well, Zophar was not quite so parliamentary, shall we say. Zophar came right out and put a finger in Job's face and said, look at what God's doing to you. Can't you hear the voice of God in your suffering? You're sinning. But Jesus shut all that down, didn't he? He shut it down immediately, leaving no room for doubt as to what the poor man's blindness was about. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, Jesus is saying, no, this man was born blind so that on this day when I came by and healed him, God would get glory. Now this morning, having looked at the disciples' problem, let's think secondly about Jesus' passion. And he's already introduced it. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that on this day, when I come by and I heal this man of his blindness, God will be glorified. Now look at verses 4 and 5. We must work the works. There's that word. Remember, he's just said the works of God. That the works of God might be displayed in him. Now he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am still the light of the world. Did you catch that Jesus brought up the same metaphor again? Jesus is relentless in getting this light and darkness metaphor across. Here he speaks of it in terms of night and day. But what should catch us mid-thought here is Jesus' little passing phrase, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is pointing up his specific mission in the world, given by the Father, that was uniquely discharged while he was on the earth, during the days of his flesh, the writer of the Hebrews would say, during the incarnation. Don Carson writes this, throughout that period, he is the light that exposes the world, judges the world, saves the world. Those who enjoy his light will be engulfed by darkness when he is taken away. I wonder how often we stop and think about those disconsolate disciples who are standing on the mountain looking up into the sky as Jesus has just gone back to the Father. I mean, obviously they were very discouraged. I mean, God sent an angel to encourage them, didn't he? You remember that? Why are you gazing here into the heavens? Don't look for him going up. Look for him to come back. By the way, there's a mandate for us, church. Are you looking for him to come back? If he came back right now and found you just as you are, is your house in order? I want you to notice carefully how he phrased verse 4, because it would be very easy to just read past it and skim past it. Notice carefully how he phrased it. We, plural, must work the works of him who sent me, singular. We might blow by this and miss the grace that Christ here is extending to the 12. The 12, not the 11. Judas wasn't over, you know, at McDonald's getting a burger while this is going on. Judas was there too. Christ is extending grace to the 12 by including them and associating them with his mission. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, what does he do? He sends them out to preach and to heal and to do the ministry that even Messiah himself came to do. They can do everything but actually redeem people. That's right, folks. Remember this. I keep telling you, he is the most interesting person in the Bible outside of Christ. Judas healed people in the name of Jesus. There are people in heaven because of the preaching of Judas. There's a warning there, isn't there, in Matthew chapter 7? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? The next word there is a technical term for preaching. Be careful of the people who are on your radios and TVs. Just because their books are published by a Christian publishing company does not make them a Christian and certainly does not make them a voice for God. Just because the word church is on the front of a building doesn't mean it's a church, people. Be careful. When you're traveling, when you move, when you go find a new place, just because it says the C word on the front doesn't mean it's a true church. What are you looking for? You're looking for those words that are in pattern with what Christ taught. I think he said something about that in this very discourse, hasn't he? My words, my words, my words. You don't know God because you don't recognize his voice in me. My words. Christ has associated these men of low estate, with his high mission, but we dare not miss the singularity, the exclusivity of the one who was sent. Notice again what he said. We, the 13 of us, must be about the work that the Father has sent me and only me to do. Now, by the way, if your brain is a calculator, I need you to hit your little M plus button, okay, your memory button. Because I'm going to draw this back up in just a few minutes, because John's going to draw it back up in a few minutes, okay? There's a word play here that I can't point out now because we'll miss the flow, but stay with it. I'll bring it back up. And Jesus is not saying that he would stop being the light of the world when he returned to the Father. But what he is saying is that there's no doubt that his light would shine brighter in the darkness while he was here. The world is darkness. He clarified that in chapter 8. He was very clear about that. And he said, I am here in the darkness to shine light. I have experienced this as you have. You walk into a dark room And even if all you have is just a little match, you understand that wherever there is a place, it is permeated by the light. The darkness, does not extinguish the light. The light dispels the darkness. And Jesus is saying, look, as long as I am here in the darkness, my light is going to seem brighter because I'm here shining as the light of the world in the darkness. But just because I go out of the darkness doesn't mean that my light will not still shine. I will still be the light of the world. It's just that you see my light more brightly while I am standing here dispelling darkness. So what is he saying? He's saying that the significant issue here is the glory of God. The glory of God through him shining light into the darkness. What light? The light of God himself. We remember, we hearken back to the Old Testament, and we remember that God had sent his first servant, Israel, into the world and called them to be his people. And he said to them, now go shine the light of Yahweh to the nations, to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. I want you to take my light to the people who cannot know me apart from you shining my word to them. And Israel utterly failed. Why? Because she became arrogant. She began to say, Well, we're God's people. Does this sound familiar? Because the Pharisees just said it 2 weeks ago. You see, that ideology didn't go anywhere. But in this very time period where Jesus is having these conversations with the Pharisees, they still think like that. Well, it's not my job to take Yahweh to the nations. They don't deserve him. I'm God's people. And they thump their suspenders. But God sent Jesus into the world, and he sent him from the very beginning of this book. What did John say about him? He is life, and he is what? Light. God sent him to bring eternal life. How? By shining the light of God in our darkness. God sent Jesus to succeed where Old Testament Israel failed. God sent Old Testament Israel to shine his light to the nations. They failed. And Jesus came and said, but see, I'm the light of the whole world. I'm not just light to you Jews who are in darkness. I'm light to the Gentiles who are in darkness as well. What good news. Because those of us sitting in this room today, I assume all of us, certainly most of us, are pig-eating Gentiles from long and illustrious lines of pig-eating Gentiles, right? It's the first time he said amen in 20 years and it's in the wrong place. Not really. We are Gentiles, and that means that the light of Christ, shining the light of God, is for us. Let me make that more personal. It is for you. Jesus Christ came to dispel the darkness in your life. And when he shines his light, no darkness can stand. And now we come to the healing itself. And this is intriguing at best. I want us to look thirdly this morning at the process of healing. Remember, we've seen the problem of the disciples. Their problem is that they just assume that this man is a sinner or his parents have sinned and that he is just experiencing some sort of, excuse the modern term, but generational curse. He's experiencing this. But then Jesus comes in with his own passion and he says, no, 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 guys. This is not about sin. This is about the glory of God. God is going to be glorified in just a moment when I bring this man out of darkness and bring him into the light so that you can see what I was just saying a few moments ago, so that you can see that I am the light of the world and that darkness must be dispelled when I speak the light of God. Verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I said this healing is significant, and that's true on a number of levels. One, obviously, this is one of the 9 signs on which John bases his entire gospel. You'll remember that Jesus has already turned water into wine in chapter 2. Jesus has already healed a nobleman's son in chapter 4. Jesus has already healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Jesus fed the multiple thousands, at least 20,000. Don't ever assume that the feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus feeding 5,000. It was Jesus feeding 5,000 plus. 5,000 men, the Bible says. So at least 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus has already walked on water in chapter 6. He is Lord over even the natural elements. Here in John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man born blind. In chapter 11, he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 20, he himself will raise from the dead. And in chapter 21, he'll effect the great haul of fish, the great catch of fish. Remember, the disciples have been out all night fishing, professional fishermen, fishermen who made their livelihood catching fish and had spent all night out doing it and not caught anything. And Jesus said, well, you're just on the wrong side of the boat. Don't tell me how to fish. Let's prove him wrong. Put the nets out. The great haul of fish. This is one of the signs that John uses in chapter 20 to say, many things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these have been specifically chosen so that you may believe that Jesus is who we say he is, that he is the Messiah of Israel, he is the Savior of the world. And if you will believe that, if you will place your trust in that, you will have eternal life. And this story is in place to advance John's purpose of causing you to believe that Jesus is God's Son so that you may have eternal life. That's the first reason it's significant. The second reason this story is significant is that this healing is an illustration of how he, Jesus, as the light of the world, dispels the darkness of our hearts. Note John's connecting statement. Verse 6, having said these things. Do you see what John is doing? He's linking what Jesus just said with what Jesus is about to do. That is critical in the Gospel of John. Really, really it's critical in all four Gospels, but specifically in John. Always look for what Jesus says because he's going to do something as an illustration, or watch what Jesus does and then listen to what he's about to say because he's going to explain what he just did. And by the way, we're going to come against that next chapter, chapter 10. When we come in chapter 10, Jesus says, look, if you won't believe the things I do, believe the things I say. If you won't believe the things I say, believe the things I do. But either way, believe. Having said this, this is poignant language. Read it like this. I am the light of the world. And having said this, he shone light on darkened eyes. The healing process itself is unusual enough, isn't it? Just for uncomfort's sake, let's read it again. He spit on the ground. By the way, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, any anything that is that comes out of the body, any excretion from the body, is considered unholy and vile. So Jesus is already sticking his nose out there, sticking his neck out there, and saying, "What do you think about this?" He spits on the ground, made mud with the saliva, anointed the man's eyes. That word anointed there kind of has the idea of massaging. He's literally rubbing this into the man's eyes. And then said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, came back seeing. On at least two other occasions in the Gospels, we see Jesus spit when he heals someone. Again, I want you to draw up that idea of cursed body, bodily fluids. Mark chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf man in the Decapolis. You remember he takes him aside out of the crowd privately. He put his fingers in his ears and spit and touched his tongue. And in Matthew chapter 8, the very next chapter, Jesus heals the blind man at Bethsaida. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" There's an old story that imagines that the man in John 9 and the man in Mark chapter 8 met one day. They begin to talk about their healings. The man from John 9 said that Jesus had healed him of blindness. The man in Mark 8 said, "Yeah, I was blind too. Jesus healed me as well." So the man from John 9 says, "Well, let me tell you, how did you feel when he spat on the ground and then took up that little piece of mud and actually put it on your face? How'd you feel about that?" The man in Mark 8 said, "Well, I don't remember that. He didn't do that to me. And he spat on me, but he didn't spit on the ground. He didn't put mud or clay on my eyes or anything." The man in John 9 here says, "Wait, you don't remember how he spat on the ground and then, you know, like massaged that into your eyes? It didn't hurt, burn, whatever?" No, I don't remember that." So then this man in John 9 begins to get just a little bit exasperated. And he said, "Listen, I'm asking you how you felt when he did that to you. That's kind of an insult, right?" The man in Mark 8 says, "Well, I can tell you I didn't feel anything because he didn't do it." Well, finally, they kept going till the man in John chapter 9 said, "Look here, I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't believe you were ever healed in the first place. You see, you don't understand that you're still blind because he didn't spit and make mud and put it in your face. I don't believe you were ever healed in the first place." And church history was never the same after that, because that was the beginning of the first two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. So, you're welcome. I'm not saying church history was the better for it. Now look, the question that we face here is why did Jesus go through this process? The Pharisees were certainly interested in that, weren't they? Look at your Bibles. Just look at verse 15. The Pharisees asked again, we'll get to this next week. The Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. Look at verse 19. They asked him, they asked the parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Look at verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Boy, the Pharisees are certainly interested in how he did it, right? Listen, I'm not going to stand here this morning and give you all the theories that Bible scholars have posited concerning the answer to the why question here. I will never get back the 2 or 3 hours I spent reading this stuff this week. Last week. I'm not going to stand here and tell you all that stuff. I'm going to stand here and tell you point blank, we don't know why he did it this way. We simply don't know, and the only person who does know is Jesus. He knows why he did it this way, but Jonathan doesn't, and so I'm not going to waste your time trying to postulate it out. We don't know why Christ did it this way. We don't know why he spit on the ground, why he made mud. Then he smeared that mud on the man's eyes, then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. But we don't know that. But this we do know. When the man obeyed Christ, he could see. Now, a few minutes ago, I asked you to hit the memory button in your brains. Now I need you to hit the little M minus button. It's time to draw it back up. I asked you to remember something. Do you remember what I asked you to remember? Did you remember it? Look back. Verse 4. We, plural, must work the works of him who sent me, singular, who sent me, who sent me. Notice that John gives us a very brief commentary on the name of the pool. Did you notice this, verse 7? Go wash in this pool of Siloam, which means what, church? John is drawing up a word play here. Jesus is drawing up the word sent specifically so that he may undergird again and underline again, you can be a part of my ministry, but I am the only one sent by God as the light of the world. I am the only one who can redeem. I'm the only one who can open spiritually blinded eyes. Pool of Siloam has actually only recently been rediscovered. It was rediscovered in 2004. It lies at the bottom of one of the most important archaeological structures in Jerusalem. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You ever heard of Hezekiah's Tunnel? Hezekiah was the 13th king. I got my tongue all tangled up. Excuse me. Hezekiah was the 13th king of the southern kingdom. Hezekiah was the 13th king of the southern kingdom. Once you say it slowly, you can say it fast. He was a righteous king and was actually part of the genealogy of Christ, right? Matthew chapter 1. One of the great accomplishments for which he's remembered is a gravity-fed, hand-cut water channel from the Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley into the southern slope of what today we call the City of David at the south end of the Temple Mount, eventually filling what church? The Pool of Siloam. At the end of this tunnel is the Pool of Siloam. Jesus sends him there to wash. Jesus sent him there to wash as an illustration of the fact that he himself was sent to wash, to open blinded eyes. And then comes this simple little sentence. In our English Bibles, they've set it off by a period and a capital. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I want you to remember with me for just a moment Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. God is creating the luminaries. He's creating the heavenly bodies. It says that he made the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. Oh yeah, and the stars also. And that's literally how it reads in Hebrew. It's just like Jesus created all the stars as an afterthought. Oh yeah, and the stars too. I mean, what fascinates us more than anything? The two places in the universe we can't go? The heights of the sky and the depths of the ocean? He created the stars also. That's kind of what we see going on here in John 9. Oh yeah, by the way, he did what Jesus said and he came back and his blindness was gone. An overwhelming reality contained in almost an afterthought. Now, while we may not know exactly why Jesus did the miracle the way he did, we know precisely why he sent him to the Pool of Siloam. Jesus is once again pointing up his role as the sent one from the Father. I'd remind you that that in Isaiah chapter 8, there's a passing reference to the Jews rejecting the waters of Siloam. You remember that? And so it is here. The Jews reject Jesus, the sent one. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Israel prophesies of Judah that the scepter shall not depart until what? Shiloh, same word family, till Shiloh comes. Shiloh, there is a messianic reference, and yet here Shiloh stands before them. The sent one stands before them, and they rejected him. All of this draws us to ask the summary question of why Jesus was sent. What was his mission? And the answer hearkens us all the way back to the beginning of this whole matter in John chapter 8 and verse 12 when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I'm here. And the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I'm the light of the world and you need me. Why? Because you are in darkness. Jesus came to bring the light of God into the darkness of our sin-cursed world. Just so that we're all clear here, just so that no one is confused by what we are or are not saying, the light here is the metaphor that Jesus is using for salvation. In chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light. Why, Jesus? So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Paul would pick up the same metaphor when he would speak of salvation as being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it remains then to ask if you have had your spiritually blinded eyes opened. You see, just like there are blessings for crying out of your darkness for light, y'all, there are consequences for staying in the darkness. You'll remember back a few chapters in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, this is the, what's the next word? Judgment. He doesn't say the blessing. He says, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus came first to bring salvation, but he also came to bring judgment. And loved ones, the light is both. It is salvation to those who cry out of their darkness. It is judgment to those who say, I know the light's on and it's shining a light on the things that I shouldn't be doing, but I kind of like the darkness. And Jesus is saying here that his light is both salvation and judgment. So my call to you today is to cry out of your darkness to the light of the world. He will open your blinded eyes and he will rescue you out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we beg this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use your word. We thank you so much for it. It is so clear. It's beautiful in its literature, and it is eternal in its message. Lord, we don't have to have a degree in literature to understand exactly what's going on in this story. We've all read stories with double entendre, double meaning. And here, Lord, we see a physical healing that is in place to show us a spiritual reality. This event is real, but it's also kind of a living parable. Father, there are those in this room today that are still in their darkness. They are still in their blindness. Many of them, Lord, don't even know it. We pray that in this moment, in this very moment, they will cry out of their darkness, and that you, Lord Jesus, the light of God, would shine into their lives, that you would bring salvation such that they don't one day experience the light as judgment. And Father, for those of us who do know you, we ask this morning that we would be refractors, that we would be reflectors of your light. No one in this room, whether we know you or not, is going to argue that we live in a dark world. And I really doubt anyone's going to argue that it's not getting darker by the day. We live in a world that needs the light of Jesus Christ as badly or more than it ever has. So I pray for us as Christians, Lord, that we would be little mirrors to reflect the glory of God, the light of God, the light of Christ in this dark world. And that through us, Lord, through our extensions in this church, through our missions and our missionaries, that we would see a great harvest of blind men, blind women, blind children see the light of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name.